All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, on difficult passages or difficult topics, may we never be the kind of people that shy away from it so that we don't ever have to think about it, but rather to engage in it, in order that we come to a better understanding of you and of us and what you've done, what you're like, how you respond, in order that we might love you better. I pray that as we open your word and as we look at what you've done, how you fulfilled your justice, you fulfilled your wrath in order that you could extend your mercy. I pray we would see something happen tonight that we've never seen before. May the greatest miracle we could ever imagine happen tonight in the lives of many. Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're in us, for those of us who know and have surrendered to Jesus. God, please lead us in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone who agrees says, amen. Amen. What must it have felt like for Pharaoh? I mean, think about pretty much Egypt's now bankrupt, the whole nation. And he's buried his firstborn. Like, at what point do you think that maybe he started to get it? That maybe he wasn't the Almighty, and yet his question was, well, I thought you said that your God was loving. And the thing is, he only had a limited perspective, and I feel like maybe for some of you, that's what you ask because you have a limited perspective. I was having a conversation with this mom of a camper about 5 weeks ago. I was at a different camp. And the whole week I preached and called kids to commit to Christ, we didn't really see anybody stand up. And the end of the week, somebody asked, how many of you made a decision for Jesus? And three of them stood up, and I was so thankful. And so Friday morning, the parents get there early, and I get to preach to the parents and to the kids. And so I took this as an opportunity to preach to the parents. I didn't know if they knew Jesus, and so I just went for their jugular just to see if I could get them to know Christ. And at the end of it, I thought, well, I got to drive home. I mean, it's a seven and a half hour drive to get home. And I didn't want to hit traffic. You ever had Bay Area traffic? It's horrible. Yeah. Horrible. And so in my mind, I'm like, hey, get out by this time. I can still get home by this time. I've got everything packed. I'm saying bye to the people from the camp that I've known. I've been going there for about 20 years. And so as I'm saying bye, this counselor for one of the cabins comes walking up. And he says, hey, Brian, can you come over here? One of my kids wants you to talk about theology with his mom. And I'm like, oh, crud. I'm like looking at the clock going, I'm going to hit traffic. And plus, when someone wants to talk theology, usually it's a debate. And I don't like debates. I like discussions. I like dialogue. I like trying to work through toward truth. But usually debates mean I'm not listening to you and you're not listening to me. We're just shouting. And so I said, okay, we'll go for it. So I go walking over, and no joke, this is how this 15-year-old kid introduces me to his mom. Hey, Brian, this is my mom. She believes things that you don't believe, and you believe things that she doesn't believe, and she should hear what you have to say. Okay, here we go. And so I just said, hey, tell me what you believe. And she said, well, I used to be addicted to drugs, and I found Narcotics Anonymous, and I believe in a higher power, and yet I believe everyone needs to find their own truth and find their own way to whatever God they want. And I'm like, okay, and I keep listening, And then she said, and I went from believing in a higher power to believing that he's God. I believe there's a God. I said, that's wonderful. And I don't know if she expected me to just jump into a fight. I just listened. I didn't say a word. And so she kept talking, and she said that there's this guy named Brian. I'm like, oh, I bet he's awesome, because all of us are. I'm just joking. So she says, I met this guy, Brian, at the mission that I'm part of, Narcotics Anonymous. And like, I can tell he loves Jesus. I can, like you do. I'm like, well, that's a compliment. Thank you. I said, well, why? What's so great about him? Well, I mean, it's just like he just looks like he really loves him. And then they'll make sandwiches, and they go to the homeless every weekend. And I've gone with them, and I see how they love the poor and how they're telling him about Jesus. And I'm like, that's fantastic. She goes, the one thing I can't get is, you know that story in the Bible where God told Abraham to kill his son and Abraham did it? And I said, no. She goes, no, you know that story? God told Abraham, kill your son. And then Abraham killed his son. You remember that story? I said, no, I don't know that one. The one I know is where God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you've been waiting for. And I want you to take him on this mountain. I want you to sacrifice him to me. All the while, there's this belief when you connect it to Hebrews, and I'm explaining all this, you connect it to Hebrews. Abraham did it because he actually believed that God could resurrect the dead. And yet I still believe that it broke his heart because this is the son that he'd been waiting for. And this was the son of the promise. This is the son that God said, and through your offspring, I will bless the world. See, I remember that story. And I remember when Abraham took him up the mountain. And I remember when he had him lay down and he's getting ready to. And then I remember when God said, stop. Because I've read parts in the scripture where it actually says that God hates child sacrifice. And how God stopped him. And Abraham stopped, and then God provided a lamb who was caught in the thickets, and they sacrificed this innocent lamb. I remember that story, but I don't remember the one you're telling me. That's what happened? I said, yeah, you can't believe YouTube. You can't always believe it. I said, isn't it amazing that in that story, God said, I want you to kill your only son. And then he gave him a way out. But the Jesus story that I know is that God took his only son and did not give him a way out. And that he actually made him go through it. She starts to tear up. And all of a sudden she said this phrase. She goes, well, I just know on my journey with Jesus. And I went, stop. When is the last time you used that phrase, journey with Jesus? She starts to cry. I'm like, what is going on? I said, have you ever used that phrase? She goes, never. She's crying. Her mom is over here. So she's the woman in front of me. She's probably about my age, early 30s. Shut up. So, you don't have to laugh that hard. What? That wasn't the funniest thing I've said. Shut up. Okay. So I'm 47. So she's about mid-40s, I guess, early 40s. She's all tatted up. And then mom's over here in her, I guess, mid-60s. She's all tatted up. And son's behind her. She goes, Brian, I've tried church. And I felt judged when I went in there. I felt judged because I had all these tats. And I said, you know what? I'm really convinced that when you get to see Jesus one day, he's gonna look and go, hey, look at those tats. And then he's gonna roll up his sleeves and go, look at my scars. I don't think you have to worry about that. She had this idea of the story that was off. And I said, do you want to surrender to Jesus? She just says, yes. And she's crying. And I'm like, it works. Like, it worked. All I did was tell you about Jesus. And her son's behind. He's tearing up but trying to pretend like he doesn't because men don't cry. He's like, I just got an itch inside and I'm just tearing up but it's not crying because I'm a man. I'm like, you're a boy. Come on, you're okay. She surrenders to Jesus and said, can I pray with you? And all of a sudden, mom just grabs my hand. I'm like, well, I guess we're doing this. And so I said, COVID and all, here we go. So I'm just going to, let's just do this. I don't know either one of you. Let's just pray. And we prayed. She needed to hear the story where God did not have Abraham go through with it. Because God would. And we forget that we look at this story of Pharaoh and the firstborn being taken, and all the while forget that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God punished Jesus on our behalf because he's just. Guys, when we look in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you see that part? We have turned everyone to his own way. Brian, what about those good people? I mean, I know some good people. You're telling me that if they're separated from God, they don't surrender to Jesus, they don't experience God for eternity separated from him in hell. There's a problem with that argument, friends. For Jesus himself said, when a rich young ruler came up and says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. We have this idea that, well, they're good, but based upon whom? The standard is Jesus, not us. We look at the story, and we look at the Passover, and God said, I want you to take that which is innocent, and I want you to slaughter it, the lamb. And then I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it over the doorposts. And where that blood is over the doorposts, we'll pass over. There's just going to be this passing over so that you'll be spared. It's mercy. It's grace. But everyone who doesn't, the firstborn shall be killed. We sit and go, that's not fair. Friends, I said this to somebody earlier. Fair ended in the garden. We don't want fair. We want grace. If you want fair, then Jesus never comes. If you want fair, then he never comes and takes our place. We have to then go to God on our own, and we cannot stand before him and think that we are righteous. We cannot do enough good things to make ourselves right with God. It is impossible. God knows that. And so he sets up the Passover, and the Passover is what the people of Israel are supposed to remember every year. Always remember the Passover. Why? For 1,500 years, it's this remembrance of what it is that God did to spare his people. That which was innocent was slaughtered, the blood was shed so that the people were not judged. They were shown mercy, grace. But do you realize that for 1,500 years, every time that Passover meal was remembered, it was to point them to Jesus. Jesus would be the fulfillment of that. Every sacrifice that was prescribed in the book of Leviticus, Jesus came and fulfilled. In John chapter 1, when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist, his cousin, looks and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, proclaims it in front of the multitude that were there to hear John preach. And in that moment, he says, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But friends, the only way to take away the sin of the world is that he would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you realize that Jesus took a cross not just for us, but because of us? Guys, all the Old Testament sacrifices, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats it's impossible to be forgiven through the blood or the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. It's impossible. You can't do it. That wasn't the purpose of it. All those sacrifices were to point to Jesus coming. That's why it's so important, friends. And I know for those of you that are spending time in the Word, don't give up on it. Keep going. For those that aren't, I challenge you, please become people of the book. This is, we want to hear God. And if you're sitting there, I don't know how to do it, and I want to tell you, go to one of your youth workers, go to your youth pastor and say, show me how to spend time with God in the Bible. And then youth workers, I hope you have a plan. Because we got to get out of this biblically illiterate culture that we've developed where it's just based upon how you feel at the end of the day. We got to be back in the book so we can hear what it is that God wants from us. We'll look at this more the last message when we're all together. But guys, it is impossible to know the will of God if you're not in the Word of God. You can't. It is impossible. Guys, it's in the Word of God that we read about Jesus who came. I think it's amazing how quick we are to judge God for his judgment. And yet we'll always, it seems like we'll push to the side the fact that Jesus endured so much. He was innocent and endured something that we deserved. But when God, who's just and can do what he wants and is right, when he actually judges righteously, we actually stand against him rather than submitting to what it is that he believes to be right. See, when Jesus showed up, it's toward the end of his life. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and Judas is even there. And he says, I need to tell you something, that all of you will desert me tonight. And they all look at each other going, what? He goes, one of you will even betray me. You'll betray me to death. And it's weird that some of them start saying, is it I? And I'm like, whoa, how many of you are thinking about this? Like, why are you asking? That would be defeating for me. If more than one is asking, is it me? Well, no, but now I know your heart. And then all of a sudden he goes, it's the one who's dipping his bread in the bowl with me, and there's Judas. And he told Judas, go do what you must do. And Judas left, and the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. And he made a deal with the high priest for 30 pieces of silver to bring them to Jesus when he was alone, because the crowds loved him and they knew that they couldn't arrest him when the crowds were there. So Judas takes off, and Jesus tells, you're all going to desert me. They're like, no, we won't. We're with you. And then Peter's like, no, I'm not. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Like, I'd go to prison with you. I would die with you, Jesus. And he goes, oh, Peter, you're going to be worse than the rest. They're just gonna bolt, but you're gonna verbally deny even knowing me three times before the rooster crows. No. Even if all these slackers do it, I'm not going anywhere. And the thing is with Peter, I actually think he believed it. I think he was genuine in that moment. So then Jesus takes his disciples, this small little mountain, got a bunch of olive trees all over it, and then he takes the three, Peter, James, and John, says, come with me, and leaves the rest. And he brings them over, and he says, you got to pray. And there's something different about Jesus that night. And the Bible says that Jesus goes about a stone's throw away from his disciples, and he collapses to the ground, and he begins to pray. He says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Father, take this. And what's he saying? This cup, what's he referring to? In the Old Testament, so often the cup would reference the wrath of God. And so what Jesus is saying in the garden, he's saying, Papa, take your wrath from me. It's like he's saying, I don't want to go. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to experience it. But not my will, your will be done. We think that that's all that he said in the garden. That was his only prayer. John 17 is Jesus' lengthy prayer from the garden. And there's a part in that prayer where it's the only time that I actually see Jesus tell the Father, this is what I want. Every other time you see Jesus, it's always, hey, I only do the things I see the Father doing. I only say the things I hear the Father saying. But in this moment, he says, this is what I want. I want those that you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see me in all of my glory. Really? Well, who's he referring to? I want those you have given me. Is he just talking about the disciples? The ones who were in the garden of them? Nope. Because when you connect it to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? In the garden, he says, I want them. Who's he referring to? Us. What is the joy set before Jesus that he would take each step toward the cross? Us. We were the joy set before him. Guys, do you see yourself as that? Or do you still struggle thinking that actually God is just putting up with you? Guys, he's crying out to the Father, and the Father at no point answers. He goes back to his disciples, and the three of them were sleeping. And I used to judge him for it, except then I realized I'm just like them. You ever tried to pray after you get into bed? Like when it's cold and you get under your covers, and you're like, hold on, let me get in there. And then you know the wiggle? You know the wiggle? He's trying to find the spot, like, where is that? Boop, there it is. Yeah, that's it. And you feel like the body just kind of goes, that's it. And then you try to pray. Like, dear Jesus, I just, you're gone. 14 hours later, you wake up going, amen. Amen. People are like, what'd you do last night? I prayed all night. Started at 10 p.m. till noon. Didn't stop. Said amen. I used to judge him for it. I get it. He actually walks up to him and says, guys, I know the body is weak, but the spirit is willing. You need to pray. The Bible says he goes away and collapses to the ground, begins to pray again, comes back in there sleeping. Isn't it weird the ones who said that they would go to prison with him and die with him couldn't stay awake for him? Guys, we have this thing. It's like, I want to do so much for Jesus. We got to make sure that we actually mean it. It's like, I want to do these massive things for him. What if you just try to stay awake for him? What if we start with the mundane things that doesn't get anybody taking pictures and posting it on Instagram? That we don't get noticed for it. What if we just start there? He comes back the third time and he says this, guys, get up. Because there's this little mound of people that are walking toward him. Torches, they got clubs. And he can see in the front, there's Judas leading the way. And he walks over and he says, guys, get up, my betrayer's at hand. Guys, in that prayer time, Luke is the only one that records it because Luke was a doctor and this would interest him. The Bible says in the book of Luke that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. And we think, oh, that's just poetic license. It just means he's really scared. Guys, there's actually a medical condition called hematidrosis that if you are under so much stress, if you are terrified of something, the capillaries in your forehead can burst and you will sweat drops of blood with your sweat. He's terrified of what's coming. Terrified. But this isn't, watch Jesus when he walks, guys, get up, my betrayer's at hand. The Bible says he walked straight toward Judas and the mound of people. They didn't find Jesus running. He didn't bolt. He wasn't hiding behind a rock. He didn't climb a tree. He walked straight toward those who were there to arrest him. Guys, manliest man who ever walked the planet was Jesus. He was not afraid. At what point is he like, get up, it's time to go. There's this determination. It's almost like as he prayed, he finished knowing the joy set before me. I want them to be with me. This is the only way. Game time. Here we go. Walk forward. At what point does Judas go, oh, I don't think this was a good idea. And Judas had given this sign, the one that I kiss is the one that you're to arrest. And so Jesus walks up and the disciples are with him and can you imagine as Peter's rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, looking and saying, that's Judas? Oh, I knew it. I knew it. I knew he needed to be. I can't stand that guy. They're looking at Jesus. What are you doing? Judas comes and kisses Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus says, friend. He calls him friend. You betray me with a sign of friendship? You betray me with a kiss? What is it with Judas? How did he not get it? He was there for the miracles. He saw the miraculous things. We think, oh, if God would just do all these miraculous things and so many people would come to believe in him. Judas walked, saw everything that Jesus did, listened to everything that he taught, and still betrayed him. But do you realize at no point in Judas's life, any time that Judas referred to Jesus, the few times that it's recorded, he calls him rabbi, but never Lord. And I wonder for some of you if Jesus is just a teacher but not God, or if he's a rabbi but not master. Guys, you can be around the Jesus stuff and still not be surrendered to Christ. So the temple guards start to come up and try to arrest Jesus, and all of a sudden this fight breaks out. Here comes the disciples ready to defend, and good old Simon Peter pulls out a sword, hacks the dude's ear off. Just takes it right off, lops it, bam. And I gotta be honest, like, I wanna look and go, when I get to heaven, I wanna ask Peter, I want a real quick question. What were you aiming for? like, either you were the greatest swordsman ever, where you just was like, who's next? Or you're like, ah! Lock, just bam, takes the ear off. Malchus is the guy's name. His ear's on the ground. Fight starts to break out. The guards stop it. And Jesus goes, oh, Peter, put it away. That's embarrassing. He stops the fight. And then he goes over and picks up Malchus's ear, which is disgusting. And he goes over and puts it back on the guy's head. He heals him just like that. Guys, that's incredible. At what point do you think maybe you should sit there and go, I don't think we should do this. I think this guy's okay. Malchus should be at the front going, I like him. Guys, he heals him. I'll be honest, if I was Jesus in that moment, I would put on backwards. Just stuck it like this. Now you can hear behind you. And then all the disciples take off. All of them. Even Peter. They all bolt. And Jesus is alone. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but maybe just a raise of your soul. How many of you feel alone? And you realize that there's a Jesus who understands what it feels like. All of his friends deserted him at his greatest hour of need. And maybe you felt like that. Please understand that you have a high priest. According to the writer of Hebrews, you have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. For he's been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And so they lead Jesus away into the courtyard of the high priest's house. It's the middle of the night. This is an illegal trial. It can't happen in the middle of the night. It shouldn't happen in the high priest's courtyard. It should happen at the temple during the day. But they don't want to do it during the day because that's when the crowds show up. So they set up this false and this fake trial. It's illegal. They bring in all these witnesses and their accounts don't corroborate. And then all of a sudden the high priest just simply says, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am. And from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." That's a reference back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And it's a prophecy where Daniel speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. And so in that moment, Jesus is declaring to everyone there, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God." The high priest tears his clothes and says, "He deserves to die. It's blasphemy." They take a vote. "Yes, let's kill him." So they take him to Pilate. I'm going to fast forward. They take him to Pilate, kind of in charge of the area. Pilate's like, "I don't want to deal with it." Send him to Herod. Herod's kind of like this fake king. Send him to Herod. Herod's like, "Tell me a joke. Show me something. Tell me a story. Do a trick, something. I've heard all these reports about you." Jesus has a little bit of conversation, but nothing that's going to leave him amazed. And Herod goes, "Get him away from me. I don't want to deal with it. Send him back to Pilate." Take him back to Pilate. Pilate's asking him questions, and Jesus is silent. I mean, he said a little bit, talked about truth. What is truth? I mean, Pontius Pilate's trying to get all smart and philosophical with the God of the universe standing in front of him. And then Pilate says something like this: "Do you not understand that I have the authority to release you?" And this is my paraphrase of what Jesus said. I feel like Jesus said something like, "Oh, Pilate, you're JV. Welcome to varsity. You are a pawn. You are a pawn in this play. This has been put in motion before the foundation of the world, before time began. You have no authority. If I wanted to, I could call down myriads. I could call down 10,000 angelic beings. They would come and free me and protect me. Oh, Pilate, you've got no play here." The Bible says that Pilate tried to get him released from that moment on. So he came up with a plan. It's like, okay, we'll do this. Okay, he needs to be flogged. So this is what that is. They would take Jesus, and they would take him to this vertical beam that's set up, and they would take all of his clothes off and then take his wrists and tie them to this vertical beam. And so his back's completely stretched out and exposed, and they would take two Roman guards, one on each side of him, and each of them would have what's called the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails, picture a stick about 18 inches in length, and tied at the end of that stick are strips of leather. And tied at the end of those strips of leather are pieces of razor, glass, sharp bone, sharp rock. It's a claw. Two guards, one on each side, they would go from his shoulders or his neck down to his calves 39 times. Why 39? Because too many people died at 40. So they brought it back one to be merciful. So when it would come across the back of Jesus, then the guard would, as it dug in, he would change his angle and yank back as hard as he could so his back would be completely open and exposed. Friends, that's flogging. Can you imagine as that's going across the back and the shoulders down through the calves of our Savior, what he endured, and as he's just sitting there, and friends, he's already endured getting smacked around and beat up by the temple guards. They blindfold him, they hit him, say, "Oh, prophesy, who hit you?" Guys, he's just enduring all of it. Then he's getting flogged. And then when he's done, can you imagine as they untie him, he collapses to the ground. Then they pick him up and they find this purple robe. Then they find these thorns and they make this crown, and then they put it on his head to make sure that it stays there. The Bible says that they took a rod and smashed it. And then they took him before 500 to 600 Roman guards. They blindfold him, take a rod, smack him in the head, "Prophesy, king, who hit you?" Take the blindfold off, and all of a sudden, 500 to 600 Roman guards just mock him. "Oh, hail, king of the Jews. Oh, look at you, hail you." And Jesus said nothing. They would then take Jesus and take him back before Pilate. And Pilate had plan B ready to go. He looks at the crowd that's formed and he says, "It's during this time I always release a criminal for you." And this is a church softball pitch. This is obvious. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? You want Jesus or the murderer? Can you imagine the shock as all of a sudden he starts hearing the name Barabbas? Can you imagine the shock on Barabbas's face? And Jesus just stood there, didn't say a word. He says, "So what should I do with him?" And the chant starts, "Crucify him." Crucify him. And they get louder and louder. It's crazy. This is the same crew of people. This is the same mob that less than a week before, when Jesus is coming on a colt of a donkey, he's riding in. They're putting palm branches before him as he's riding through the crowd. And they're saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna means save now. When they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're declaring to believe that he's the Messiah. And less than a week later, they're screaming out for his crucifixion. Pilate signs the edict, washes his hands in front of the people and says, "His blood is on you, not just on us, but on our kids as well." They would take the robe off of Jesus and they put his clothes back on. And then they would take the cross beam of the cross that weighs between 70 to 120 pounds and they lay it across the back of Jesus. He would then embrace it. Think about what he's just endured. Up all night, beaten up, smacked around, being flogged, being tortured, and now he's got to walk about 600 yards to his death. But here's the thing, friends, he embraced it and walked toward Golgotha. He took the steps. No one had to push him. No one had to force him to go in that direction. He kept going. Why would he do it? For the joy set before him, he endured this cross, scorning and shame. For us, can you imagine with each step as he's going through, someone breaks through the crowd, smacks him, spits on him, pulls out chunks of his beard, and he just keeps going, "I want them to be with me. I want them to see me in my glory." And he just keeps walking until all of a sudden he collapses because he's exhausted. As he falls, 120 pounds lands on top of him. Guys, that guarantee that created internal bleeding for him. Roman guards find Simon of Cyrene. He says, "Get over here, carry it." He's like, "I can't." He said, "Don't argue with me. Pick it up. Get going." Can you imagine as he picks it up and he's holding him? It takes every 120 pounds and he's picking it up and then he's holding it. Maybe he starts to help Jesus up and Jesus grabs onto him. And maybe one eye is swollen. He's just barely seen him through the other. And what if he just mumbles it? "I want him to be with me." And so Jesus just stands up and he begins the walk. And here's Simon carrying his cross for him. They get to Golgotha, the place of the skull. They would completely strip Jesus of his clothing. They would take the cross beam and attach it to the vertical beam. Then they would lay Jesus across the cross and take one arm and completely stretch it out as far as they could and take a railroad spike and drive it between the two bones that are in his wrist. So I thought it was in his hands. Well, in that culture, they believe the hand to be from the fingertip to the mid-forearm. Well, why would they place it there? Because there's this natural hook. And then they would take the other arm and completely stretch it out as far as they could and drive a railroad spike through his other wrist. Guys, that nerve that you hit when you hit your funny bone, that nerve actually goes all the way down right where they would hit. Now that pain is shooting up through his arm. They would take one foot, place it over the other, and drive a spike through both. And you know what he said while all this is happening? As they're driving, as they're crucifying, as they're attaching him to a cross for the purpose that he would die, here's Jesus saying, "Oh, Father, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing." He didn't say it once. The way that it's worded in the original language means that Jesus kept saying it over and over and over. He kept crying out for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him in the moment. And then they would move the cross up to vertical. This thought hit me a few years ago. Jesus is the one who created gravity. At some point, gravity became too strong for its creator because as the cross would move up to more vertical, gravity would begin to pull down on Jesus' body. Because of that, because his arms are stretched out, the angle in which he's been crucified, as gravity pulls down, his shoulders would dislocate, his elbows would dislocate, and he'd be left there to die. And still, I don't think that's why he sweat drops of blood. I don't think that was the horror that he actually sweat drops of blood. I think he was terrified of that, but there was something more. See, people didn't die from bleeding to death when they were crucified. Most people weren't flogged beforehand. Guys, there's historical accounts where people would be on a cross alive for 2 weeks, left there by Rome. And it's Rome's way of saying, don't screw with us. If you do, this is what happens. Jesus lasted about 6 hours. Friends, he's attached at 9 a.m. And about noon, the sky went dark like midnight. A person died from crucifixion because they couldn't breathe. At some point, they're too tired. You see, when you're hanging down, you can inhale, but in order to exhale or to speak anything, you actually have to pull up on the spikes that are in your wrist and push up on the one in your feet in order to exhale to speak. And so it wouldn't be these long breaths. It would be for 6 hours. He's just trying to get the oxygen out of his body. You don't see him speak a lot from the cross. It's too painful. But there's a point while he's on the cross when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Guys, when I read the gospel accounts, and if somebody's found one, please show me where it shows this. It's the only time when I see Jesus pray where he does not call God Father. This is the only time when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, I think this is why Jesus sweat drops of blood. I'm convinced that in this moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that Jesus became what's called the propitiation. The word propitiation just means this. He became the new target of the full and complete wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to take it. For the sin of every person who was before that moment, in that moment, and all of us to follow after, he took on the weight of the full, complete wrath of God. That's why I think he sweat drops of blood, because there was a break in intimacy between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus' sacrifice, and it should blow us away. But have we ever thought of the agony of the Father? The agony that the Holy Spirit experienced in this moment. Have we thought about what the angels are watching? Can you imagine Michael the archangel going, what's going on? Send me, I'll destroy all of them to defend the Son. And God, the Father, says no. The angels, they didn't get it. About 6 hours in, Jesus knows he's about ready to die. His heart's going like crazy, trying to find any blood left in it to send through his body. And he whispers these three words. He says, "It is finished." You guys heard that one before? Guys, that phrase, "it is finished," literally means this. It's a banker's term. We hear "it is finished." What everyone there heard was this: paid in full. That's what Jesus said from the cross. It's been paid in full. Everything necessary to be right with God has been paid in full. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this moment. They could not do what I'm doing in this moment. It's paid in full. That's why the Bible can declare so clearly and honestly, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works." You don't have to add anything to it. Why? Because it's been paid in full. He whispers those words out, and then this same Jesus, who not long before that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" then calls out, "Father." Now he's getting loud. "Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit." The same Father that Jesus felt forsaken by, Jesus is now entrusting himself to him. Why? Because it's been paid in full. It's over. Do you realize that Jesus experienced what it's like to be forsaken by God so that we would never have to? No matter how you feel in the moment, you have never been forsaken by God. Jesus experienced it all so that we wouldn't have to. And Jesus died. A centurion, he's in charge of a number of Roman soldiers. He's standing in front of Jesus when Jesus died. When Jesus died, the earth shook. All the centurion saw, I don't know that the centurion ever heard Jesus preach. I don't know if he ever saw a miraculous thing happen at the hands of Jesus. All I know is that he saw Jesus die and he came to this conclusion watching Jesus die was this: surely this was the Son of God. The scene shifts from the cross to the temple. You go back to the temple. In the temple, there's this thing called the Holy of Holy Places. That's the place where the high priest would go on one day, the Day of Atonement, to present blood on the altar for the sin of the nation of Israel. One time a year. When the high priest would go in, they would tie a rope around his ankle and some type of bell connected to his clothing, because if the high priest went in a manner unworthy of the holy God, they believed that he would die. And if he died, you can drag his body out. He went in there one time a year. That was separated from everyone else by a curtain that was 18 inches thick. When Jesus died, the earth shook. The scene shifts back to the temple. And that curtain that separates them from the Holy of Holy Places, it was torn from top to bottom as if the Father took a finger and split that sucker open. And it popped open as if God's saying, you now have access to me because it's been paid in full. Friends, Jesus died. He took the wrath of God. He experienced all of that. Why? For the joy set before him, us. Friends, this is the message I preach. Anytime I'm at a camp or anytime it says, hey, can you preach the gospel? I want to make sure it's the gospel. Guys, I'm convinced the gospel is the whole book. It's the good news of the story of God. But Jesus took the wrath of God in our place that we deserved. But I remember when I first started using this message and preaching this message, and I remember I was speaking at a camp, and a kid I'd met earlier in the week, and I just knew he didn't know the Lord. It was decision night, it's cry night. And so he's sitting in the back, and I'm like, okay, God, get him. I called the kids, if you want to know Christ, come forward. And I saw him, and I had every head bowed, every eye shut. We'll get to that in a minute. And I saw him do this, and he sat back down like, oh, Holy Spirit, get him, get him. But I'm trying to be cool because I'm the pastor. So all of a sudden, he stands up and walks forward, and I'm like, yeah, be cool, be cool. Greatest miracle ever, just be cool because you're the pastor. See this all the time because I'm awesome. And the next day, he comes walking up, and he goes, hey, Brian, did you see? I was like, I saw. I'm so excited for you, dude. He goes, what happened next? I'm like, what? You brat. Like, how'd you not? I didn't tell him the best part. In my story, as I explained the gospel, I left Jesus on a cross dead. He's like, what happened next? I said that. I was like, how do you not know the rest of the story? Here's why I didn't know the rest of the story, because I didn't tell him. You know how much easier it is to twist the emotions of people to get them to make a decision that maybe they don't mean if you could just guilt them into it and keep Jesus on a cross, bloodied and broken for you? So much easier to do that. The only problem is I honestly believe that I've had to repent from how I preached in the beginning because it was all about me. It was an ego-stroking moment. Then I see people coming down. I actually think that I accomplished this. And the more that came down, I felt more validated as a preacher. And may God have mercy on my soul for that. I feel like I led a lot of people into what? This false sense of security because I didn't tell them the whole story. I didn't tell them about Jesus. I told them enough to get a response so I felt better at the end of the day. Is it wrong to be that blunt in front and view? Guys, I'm all jacked up just like everybody else. From that day, I've never forgotten to finish the story, ever. Guys, you realize on that Friday, Jesus died after facing and taking the full and complete wrath of God. And early on that Sunday morning, the earth shook. Can you imagine on Friday, the earth shook out of mourning for its creator? But on that Sunday, it shook out of excitement and joy. Why? Because Jesus kicked death in the face and came back from the dead. That's the celebration that we as followers of Jesus have. Followers of Jesus, the greatest event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus. That's why it's fine when I walk into churches. If there's no cross in there, I'm okay. And I know some people want to fight about it. What should be up there on a wall is not just the cross, but the empty tomb. Because if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then neither can we. Why could he say it is finished when he hadn't come back from the dead yet? Because there was no way that death could hold him down. It was not a fair fight. Jesus will and would be victorious. And because of that, we can face death and know that we will be victorious. Friends, he did all of this. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave. When we sit and go, why would God make this or cause this or do this? Friends, do you stop and pull back and listen to yourself and go, but why did he send his son? Because that same God who requires justice, who desires and requires righteousness, God paid for everything so that we could be in right relationship with him. There was no plan B. The fall was part of the plan. Friends, if there was no fall, there'd be no need for the cross. If there was no need for the cross, I would not understand the depths and the lengths and the breadth of the love of God. And his grace is truly amazing. His mercy is beyond us. I would never know. He did it for you. He did it for me. Because he wants us. He doesn't need us. He's not codependent. He's not like, I just need more friends. I need more friends. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God is completely content in itself. He wants us. He wants you. What do you do? The Bible says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And some of you sit there and go, I did that. I said those words. I said those words, Jesus, your Lord. And I know he died on the cross, came back from the dead, so I'm good. Here's the thing. That word confess means to say something in such a way that your life will follow your declaration. It doesn't mean that you're saved by your works, but your works will show that you're saved. Do you see the difference? I don't do good things so that I can have heaven. I do good things because I already have it. I don't do it so I can get it. I already have it. I don't do it so I can be right with God. I already am. Do you see the difference? If it's just about doing enough good things and hopefully you and me, God, we can be okay. I did okay today, right? You still accept me. I don't ever have to worry about that. Everything that I do can just be out of this love and adoration and worship of a God who's worthy, who's nuts about me, who's nuts about you. It's not religion. It's him. It's Jesus. So to confess with your mouth that he's Lord, to say something in such a way that your life will follow that declaration, and the word Lord means master. It's like, Jesus, you are master of my life. I give up. He says, you believe he died on the cross, came back from the dead, and you call out to him to save you. He says, you will be saved. It's you accepting the invitation to become a follower of Jesus. And when you say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus, he gives you salvation. That's the first thing he gives. It's not separate. I want to be saved, but I'm not sure about discipleship. It's, I want to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus goes, I'm so stoked. Here's salvation. You're right before God. Do you realize because I'm in Christ, the Father sees me as if he's looking at Jesus? It's all about him. It's like, I'm in Jesus. I'm a sinner. Yeah, when I surrendered to Christ, he changed my identity from sinner to saint, from sinner to child of God. Followers of Jesus, do not listen to preachers who just want to make you feel like crap. You're a wretched sinner. You are wretched. Oh, okay. Thanks. I'll just go home now. You are a child of God. In Christ, you are a child of God. In and of myself, I am wretched sinner. But my identity was changed. Child of God, forgiven, right standing with God. I'm his, he's mine. It's amazing. That's what the Bible says. So here's what we're going to do. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand if you've never surrendered to Jesus, but I want to make sure you understand this. You do not have to stand to surrender to Jesus. You do not have to do that. Why? Because it's paid in full. You can just sit there and go, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I believe you died on the cross, came back from the dead, and I call out to save me, and he says, you'll be saved. But in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand if you don't know Jesus. But the only reason I ask you to stand is so that you can remember that on August 3rd, 2021, I stood up at Hume SoCal. That's when I stood up because I gave my life to Jesus. It's just an opportunity to remember and an opportunity to tell everyone here that you're a follower of Jesus. Does that make sense? So it doesn't save you. But I remember when I was 17, up at Hume Lake, in Ponderosa Chapel, third row back, where the pews angle, I stood up and said, Jesus, I'm all in. I remember that day. And that's all I ask. That's why I say it. For the rest, this is how we're going to do it. Every head up, every eye open. I know that for some, and maybe some preach this way, and I did too. I used to do it this way because I don't know why. It's just everyone else did it, so I was like, I'm going to do that. Heads bowed, eyes shut. And I began to think, like, what does heaven think when we do that? Like, heaven's having a party because all of heaven celebrates when person who's lost comes home. Heaven's having a party and all of God's kids are on earth going. I think maybe Gabriel comes up and goes, God, why do they do that? He's like, I don't know. I never told him to. I don't know. Somehow that makes it easier. All the while forgetting this is the most incredible miracle on the face of the planet that could ever happen. I remember being at a camp. And I just started out in ministry. I was like 19 or 20. I had a group of middle schoolers with me. And it was time for decision night. And the guy gets up front. And he goes, bow your heads, close your eyes. And I was like, of course. And this is the time. Put your head down. And he goes, okay, if you want to accept Jesus into your heart, which I can't even stand that saying because it's not right. But he says, if you want to accept Jesus into your heart, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. That's all you got to do. Just raise your hand. Then he starts to count. And I get curious. So I peek. But I thought I was being pretty good at it. So I just kind of went like this. And he's like, no peeking. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. Don't send me to hell, preacher. I'm sorry. I was just curious of the miraculous that's happening. But so only you and Jesus. Okay, that's who gets to watch. I'm sorry. And he starts to count. I see that hand. I love that phrase. I see that hand. Well, I hope so. You're the only one watching. You're the only one looking. So if you don't see it, I definitely don't see it because I'm afraid to go to hell. He's like, I see that hand. It's like, one, two. He starts counting. One, two, three, four, nine. And I'm sitting there going, how do you get from four to nine? You're an idiot. No wonder you don't want us to watch because we can count. 9. 28, 112, 14,000. You're like, 14,000? There's 300 kids in the camp. Like the county got saved. I've also had people say, Brian, why is it that when you always tell that part, you get them to laugh? Because I don't want you to make a decision on emotion. I'd rather bring you back to balance. Let's get back to balance where you get to make a true decision for Jesus. Not just an emotion thing. It's like, I feel so bad. I'll make the decision, of course, but I just don't know what I'm doing. I'd rather you be kind of right back in the middle where you should be so you can decide, do you want to follow Jesus? And if you do, he says, then salvation is yours. But he says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. Brian, are you saying every other religion on the planet is wrong? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, every single one of them is wrong. Jesus is the way. He didn't say, I am a way. He says, I'm it. There's no other way to the Father. guys, aren't you just thankful that he made a way? So here's what's going to happen. Worship team, you can come back up if you want to. For those of you who've never surrendered to Jesus, and tonight you've decided, or by standing, you want to say, I want to surrender to Christ. Again, remember, you don't have to stand up, but I do want to ask you, if you don't stand up, make it known in your cabin. Like, tell a youth leader, tell your youth pastor, somebody, tell a person that you came with, one of your friends, I surrendered to Jesus, so that they can celebrate with you. But if you want to make it known so we can celebrate with you, I've never surrendered to Jesus, but I want to give him my life. I never knew God did all that for me. With every head up and every eye open, if that's you and you want to surrender to Jesus, would you stand up? Awesome. Anybody else? Stay standing. Stay up. Go, stay up. Stay up. If you stood up, stay up. Anybody else? Isn't this more fun than this? Anybody else? And again, you, no pressure from me. I just don't want you to walk out with regret. Oh, awesome. No, no, stay up. Don't go. No, no, you're not sitting down yet. For those who are standing, I just have two quick questions. It's just a yes answer or no answer. And you're going to say it out loud. By standing up, are you saying that you believe that, or are you declaring that Jesus is the Lord of your life? Yes. And by standing up, are you saying that you believe that he died on a cross, came back from the dead, and you're calling out to him to save you? Yes. Then welcome to the family. Real quick. There's some of you, friends, you've made that decision at some point and you've wandered away. And you may actually justify it, and right now you're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm just not practicing. That's like me saying, I'm married, I'm just not practicing. There's one rule to the game, follow the leader. It's to follow the leader. If you're going to call yourself a follower of Christ, then follow him. And some of you need to repent. Those of you who came to Christ, you've repented from sin, and you've turned to Jesus. It's a turning away from and turning toward. But some of you, you need to repent from sin, and you need to come back into intimacy and fellowship with your Creator and stop trying to take advantage of his grace. Because I promise you, if you aren't experiencing it yet, you will realize that the only thing that sin wants to do to you is destroy you. That's it. So that's the first group. The second is this. Maybe you're in a place of brokenness. Like, this is a tough time. And maybe you just need to tell God, God, I'm hurting so bad. I need you to do, and then tell him. So if you're in one of those two camps, whether it's I got to come back to Jesus, and not just a camp hike, come back to Jesus, and then take note who stood up and keep each other accountable to be followers of Jesus. Friends, be the revival generation that the church needs. Show us what it looks like to follow Jesus. But if you need to repent, or you're just saying, God, I'm broken, would you stand up? I know it's humbling, but would you stand up? For those that stood up because you're repenting to come back, here's what I want you to do before you go to sleep, okay? In your cabin, maybe it's a cabin, do it. Read Luke 15, the story of the prodigal. And just watch, I'm not going to tell you it, because I'm not going to preach part four, whatever I've gotten into so far tonight. Just watch the response from the father when the son comes home. Observe it, express what you notice about it, and be blown away by a father who just says, friends, can I be the first one to say, those of you who are coming back, welcome home. Just welcome back. No condemnation, no judgment. Just welcome back. And for those that are broken, remember, impossible is God's playground. If you don't see the good in it yet, it's because he's not finished with it yet. If you don't see the good in it yet, it's because he's not done with it yet. You hang in there. Can I pray for you? Could we all stand in honor of Jesus? Jesus, thank you. Oh, Jesus, you're worth it. Jesus, I thank you, and I can confess it honestly. God, we are not worthy. We're not worthy of what you've done. But Jesus, I thank you that your cross is your declaration to it, of you telling us that we're worth it. We're not worthy, but to you we're worth it. God, may that never become old. May we know our sin. Oh, but God, may we receive your grace. As we go into this song, Jesus, we just want to worship you. God, thanks for taking this feeble attempt of a sinner like me who's been redeemed by you to make much of Jesus and to try my best to explain the gospel and for letting us see the greatest miracles on earth ever happen. God, it's awesome. And so, God, in all that has happened, to you be all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. For you alone are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of Christ's followers say, amen. Love you more than you know.